flaws. Marxism or communism is the philosophy of life that's built upon the vision that all men are created equally, and that as such, we ought to endeavor to create a society where we are all equals in the shared pursuit of happiness, in the shared pursuit of the use of the resources that God has blessed this earth with. But as we mentioned, the project didn't seem to work in the 20th century. All we need to do is take a look at the history of the Soviet Union and other countries that were marked by communism, and we can see that it has inherent flaws. It provides a power structure that just doesn't work. There is the concept of fascism, and some have even gravitated to that, the notion that a vision of a well-ordered society, a well-ordered life, and that which is maintained by a very powerful structure will ensure that there is an advancement of any particular given society or people, that they can rise above the level of mediocrity and demonstrate themselves to have a much superior way of life, or perhaps that they are even a superior race. And of course, the most acute demonstration of the problems inherent with that philosophy came with the regime of Hitler and the Third Reich. So fascism also has its difficulties, totalitarianism. And we can't let Western notions of philosophy off the hook. If we were to take a look at democracy and the concept of what we would call today liberalism that is all pervasive in our society, it too has its difficulties. There we have a vision of people who are able to know all things, be able to categorize all things, and be able to use all things in the pursuit of happiness through science and technology, and the list goes on. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness being the visions of democracy and liberalism. But we can see that that too has not provided the ultimate meaning for life. In fact, we are seeing today a generation that is confused. We are seeing a generation that is continuing to look for something to fill the spiritual vacuum. Materialism can't do it. Liberalism is unable to do it. The political concept of democracy is not capable of filling that vacuum. And so our young people are beginning to look. Well, they aren't beginning. They have been looking for the past generation for something that will fill the vacuum. The problem is they haven't been turning to Christianity, that which they have traditionally done. Instead, they've been looking to the religions of the East. They have been looking to some of the crazier things in life, like aliens, which is fascinating to see how many of our younger generation are in fact fascinated by the notion of aliens, and all you need do is take a look at some of the television programs and you see this acutely demonstrated. So there has been a vacuum left. These philosophies of life, these concepts, these theories that man has come up with have demonstrated that they're not quite as wise as they thought they were. Rather like what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth when he addresses them, and he says, verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age?" We could very easily ask the same question of this age, 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of the world of God, For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. We live in a society, as a church, that is not characterized by selfish pursuits, not characterized by visions of equality even, but instead we live in a society that is characterized by a vision of being part of the kingdom of God that transcends where we live here and now. It's not about the pursuit of happiness and liberty in that very limited temporal sense, but instead it is about the pursuit of godliness, and it's about demonstrating the same type of character that Jesus demonstrated when he walked upon the face of the earth, who, being in very likeness of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself and became nothing for us. He became a servant for us. If we're part of the community of the cross, if we're part of the church, then we also ought to demonstrate that same attitude which Jesus demonstrated, the attitude of a servant. Let's pray before we get too far along this morning. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart. We think of that chorus and how very real the words are to each of us when we are really longing to be filled with the knowledge of God and not the knowledge of men. And we confess that at times we may be attracted to different philosophies. We may be attracted to what seems to be a very wise approach to life. But Lord, we would lay all that at the foot of the cross so that we could be in part, could rather be part of the community of the cross, the community of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would open again the eyes of our hearts. In Jesus' name we would ask. Amen. Well, what does it mean? Very briefly this morning as we come to our communion meditation, what does it mean to be part of the community of the cross? The Apostle Paul says that the cross is very distinctive in terms of its philosophy, and I use that term very cautiously, because it stands in stark contrast to anything that the world has previously known. And the first thing that I want to suggest to you this morning is this, that through the cross, God expresses the irony of his wisdom. Now, irony is a nice big word that simply means it is something different than perhaps it might at first appear to be. The irony of God's wisdom. And it's rather difficult for us to grasp. In fact, for some of us, it might be like watching Ripley's Believe It or Not. My kids do that. I haven't actually seen one of those shows. I've seen maybe 5 minutes of it, but I've seen advertisements for it on television, things that are too startling to comprehend. They stretch the limitations of what we know to be true such that we are confused as to whether it could be true or not. And such is the irony of the wisdom of the cross, the irony of God's wisdom expressed through the cross. Verses 22 through 24, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. The Apostle Paul is addressing specifically those who are of Greek origin more so than those who are Jewish. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The irony of the wisdom of God being expressed through something like the cross. While the Jews may have been entirely consumed with the notion that godliness was to be expressed through power, and they were looking for strength to verify God's presence, the Greeks liked to fancy themselves just a little cut above that. They like to think of themselves as being a little bit more cultured, and instead of looking for manifestations of power, they were instead concerned with manifestations of wisdom, something that actually appealed to the mind rather than something that simply demonstrated power. The Greeks were very open-minded individuals. In fact, they accepted a lot of different philosophies. We would probably call them today syncretistic. They were allowing all kinds of different philosophies to be part of the ongoing milieu, if you will, of intellectual thought. They were accepting of just about every different philosophy from every different region of the world, and in fact allowed them to integrate in a manner of speaking. But the Apostle Paul says this is foolishness even to the Gentiles or to the Greeks. They can't comprehend how God could express his wisdom through hanging his own son on the cross. After all, even following the tradition of the Hebrews, which of course Jesus represented to them, it was known that according to Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, and then as well in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14, cursed is a man who hangs on a tree, which literally is the cross. Cursed is a man who hangs on a cross. Certainly killing your own son by putting him to death on a cross and cursing him at the same time seems to be, from a human perspective, less than the intelligent thing to do. It just doesn't make sense to us. And yet the irony of God's wisdom is such that through the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, that which seems implausible or unacceptable from man's perspective, God reveals to make perfect sense. After all, the Bible tells us that Jesus, who knew no sin, had to become sin for us. And that took place by hanging on the cross of Calvary. Scriptures tell us that without the shedding of blood, there can be absolutely no remission of sin. And so, by hanging Jesus upon the cross, by allowing him to shed his blood, there is the remission for our sins. God's word tells us that not by anything that we do we are saved, but instead it is the free gift of God to all who believe, Romans chapter 5. When we place our trust in the sacrifice of Jesus, we can know the wisdom of God. We can know the wisdom that transcends the ages of humanity. And so the cross then becomes the only architectural design that is capable of bridging the gap, if you will, between God and man. There's tremendous wisdom in that. The second thing is this, that the cross is not only something that which expresses the irony of God's wisdom, but it also expresses the paradox of power. Another wonderful word. My wife always says to me, don't ever use words that people don't understand. And she always likes to filter them out, but probably most of you are aware what paradox means. And it's very close in its nature to irony. It has the appearance of one thing, but in fact it is quite the opposite. And even though it may express what we think may be termed as weakness, for example, it in fact expresses strength. Now, if the wisdom of God is expressed for those of us who operate on the intellectual plane, then there is, through the paradox of power, the work of God expressed on the experiential plane, for those of us who would experience it on the experiential plane. And you know, as well as I do, that a lot of people fit into categories, one of two: those who think a lot more or those who feel a lot more. Well, the cross of Jesus meets the need of both. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verses 23 and 24 again, but we preach Christ crucified, that is, the Jesus of the cross, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. Not just the wisdom of God, but the power of God revealed. Now think for yourself for a moment about some of the hymns that we sing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. From a purely human perspective, those who are outside of the faith of Jesus Christ would say, well, how in the world does that demonstrate power? A cross, a symbol of humiliation and shame, how does that in any way provide a symbol of power? The Jews were looking for somebody who would come in as a mighty conqueror and establish, if you will, freedom for the Jewish people from the Roman authorities. They had suffered long and hard under the regime of the Romans, and they were looking for freedom, much like many of our people today in our generation. In our democratic society, are looking for life, liberty, or freedom, if you will, in the pursuit of happiness. The Jewish mindset was very similar, and they felt that the easiest way that God could accomplish that would not be through his wisdom being expressed, but by his power being expressed as the Messiah came and established Zion. The question that we are left to wonder is a very simple one. Could God possibly be expressing his power through a sign or a symbol of weakness? And the answer is yes. And it's the paradox of God's power. Even though the cross may at first seem to be a symbol of shame and weakness, it's the reason that we celebrate at the table of the Lord this morning. It's the reason that we are the people of the cross, because we believe it is the expression of God's power. And yet, it's not difficult for us to imagine why the the early believers, some of those who actually followed the ministry of Jesus, would be tempted to step away after his crucifixion. There were a number that no doubt left that faith in Jesus because they saw him not as they wanted to see him, but instead as someone who was just like every other Messiah who had come along before, someone who couldn't defeat the Roman authorities. And so there were probably a number, a great number, that left the faith when they looked upon the visage, as we have in one of our songs, that languished, the picture of Jesus as he languished on the cross. And at the very least, it would involve a paradigm shift. It would involve a shift in understanding how God could possibly be revealing his power to the world. And at the very worst, it would probably create, as the Apostle Paul suggests here, a scandalon, which transliterated means a stumbling block to the Jews. Many of the Jews could not comprehend that God could in any way accept suffering on a cross for the sins of his people. But, says the Apostle Paul, it's the greatest symbol of power that the world has ever known. The paradox of power. God's redeeming, buying back mankind, not from the devil, but him paying his own price in order that humanity might know the presence of God. Even in my little hometown, we celebrate people who win a particular type of cross. And Billy Bishop was, of course, one of the great legends of Owen Sound with his World War I pursuits in the air. And I used to deliver papers to his house, which has now become a museum, to commemorate his great courage in the face of the enemy. And to commemorate that, he won the Victoria Cross. You see, the cross has become a symbol of power, fortitude in the face of the enemy, because what Jesus accomplished on the cross was nothing less than the vanquishing of all the powers of darkness. He won the victory, and so that now there is no longer any victory for believers, even when we experience the pain of death. The cross, finally, and I'll just be very brief with this, is the revelation of salvation. It's not only the irony of wisdom revealed and the paradox of power, but it is also the revelation of God's salvation. Verse 18, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To us who are being saved. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The reason that we can come to the table this morning and celebrate, as we're about to in just a few moments' time, is because where we had a need that could not be met, Jesus was willing to step in. The cross continues to be a symbol that's used around our world, not only as that which demonstrates courage and fortitude in the face of the enemy, such as the Victoria Cross that I mentioned just a few moments ago, but also in terms of some of the crosses we see that number our hospitals. Some of those which we see which demonstrate to us the life-giving or life-saving blood of the Red Cross. Think of the hospital for a moment. There's an illustration of a cross that indicates to us you have overrun or outrun your own resources, but you can come here and you can know life-sustaining power. Think of the Red Cross. You have overrun or outrun, or you have expended your limited resources and you need help from an outside source. There is life-giving blood that can be derived from the Red Cross. In the same way, Jesus, through his broken humanity and broken person, was willing that we might be able to be healed through that same broken body. And that's what we're going to celebrate with the wafers that we have this morning. The broken body of Jesus, like a hospital, speaks of that ability to provide resources when we've run out of our own, that our bodies might be healed, our spiritual bodies. In the same way that the Red Cross provides life-giving and life-sustaining blood to those who have run out of their own resources, so also the cup this morning will represent for us the life-giving resource that God alone could provide through the shed blood of Jesus, a divine blood transfusion in a manner of speaking. As we close our meditation this morning, I just want to share a story with you that was given to me several months ago. Some of you may have heard it expressed on the radio. I'll just read it to you, and then I want you to reflect upon it as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord this morning. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection from Picasso to Raphael. They'd often sit together and admire the great works of art. When the Vietnam conflict broke out, the son went to war. He was very courageous, and he died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified, and he was grieving deeply for his only son. But a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door, and a young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands. He said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm a soldier, the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart, and he died instantly. He often talked about you and about your love for art." The young man held out his package. "I know this isn't much. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son, painted by the young man. He stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son on the canvas. The father was so drawn to the eyes on the canvas that his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. "Oh no, sir," he said, "I could never repay what your son did for me. It's a gift." The father hung the portrait over his mantle, and every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works that he had collected. Then the man died a few years later. There was to be a great auction of his paintings. Many influential people gathered, excited over seeing the great paintings and having an opportunity to purchase one for their collection. On the platform sat the painting of the sun, and the auctioneer pounded his gavel. "We'll start the bidding with this picture of the sun. Who will bid for this picture?" There was silence. Then a voice in the back of the room shouted angrily, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids." But still the auctioneer continued, The sun, who'll take the sun?" Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was the longtime gardener of the man and his son, and he said, "I'll give you $10 for the painting." He was a poor man, and that was all that he could afford. "We have $10. Who will bid $20? "Oh, give it to him for $10. Let's see the masters." The crowd was becoming angry. They didn't want the picture of the sun. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collections. The auctioneer pounded the gavel, "Going once, twice, sold for $10. A man sitting on the second row shouted, "Now let's get on with the collection." The auctioneer laid down his gavel. "I'm sorry," he said, "the auction is over." "What about the paintings?" "I'm sorry," he said. "When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the sun would be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including the paintings. The man who took the sun gets everything." God gave his son 2,000 years ago on a cruel cross. And much like the auctioneer, his message for us today is the sun, who will take the sun? Because you see, whoever takes the sun gets everything. It matters not about the philosophies of our world. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying to the church in Corinth. And that's precisely what he's saying to you and I this morning. What really matters is that which was provided in the person of Jesus at a cost none of us could pay. And it's expressed to us as a gift today for all who would believe. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to say thank you this morning for the Son, who was willing to lay down his life for us. I don't know whether this story that we've just read is true, but I do know that the story of Jesus is true. And I know that he was willing to lay down his life for each and every one of us this morning. And perhaps there's someone here this morning that has never truly accepted the free gift that God offers to all who will believe. Lord, we pray that you would move upon those hearts. Allow them today to know the opportunity to accept you and to step through and over the threshold and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. If you feel that way this morning, I want to give you just a moment in the silence now to ask Jesus to come into your heart. It's as simple as saying, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me, for shedding your blood, for allowing your body to be broken on my behalf. I ask you to forgive my sins, and I receive you as my Savior. If you've never done that and you'd like to do it, don't say those words out loud. Just ask Jesus to come into your heart and then celebrate at the table of the Lord with us this morning. Because literally it's not $10. It's a free gift to all those who would pray that prayer. And when you do, you come to the table and you experience a communion that is mystically sweet. Can't be expressed or explained in words. Can't be expressed in the philosophies of man. It's expressed in knowing that Jesus died for us, even though we were sinful and are sinful. Lord, move in those hearts, especially, we pray. And for those of us who perhaps have allowed the joy of our salvation, your salvation, to grow a little bit stagnant, Lord, we pray that in these next few moments, we would realize afresh the joy that comes in knowing Jesus as our Savior and being part of the community of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.